Now, in our studies in the book of Revelation, we are moving towards the end of this marvelous book, the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and it is almost natural that as we should come towards the end of this book, we should in fact be reaching the climax of history. And in fact, that's just what we are doing, because Revelation chapter 19 is a vision of the consummation of the ages of grace. It is a description of what history is heading up to, and John describes it as the marriage of the Lamb. And one of the really impressive things about this tremendous chapter is this, that John sets side by side two feasts. The first of these is the marriage of the Lamb, and the other feast is the feast that he describes from about verse 17 onwards, if you care to look at these terrible words. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, "Come, gather for the great supper of God." Now that's not the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's the judgment of the wicked, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, verse 18, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great, 21. And the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And I think that that has a great Christian message for us. And it is this, that alongside a work of salvation and of grace, you always get what the old Puritan preachers used to call God's strange work, his work of judgment. When God does something wonderful, when God does a work of grace or a work of salvation, alongside it you always get the darker side of the judgments of God. There is, as some of the old Scottish preachers used to say, there is a shadow side to grace. There is a strange work. And in a sense, you cannot help setting these side by side. The marriage supper of the Lamb with the redemption of the redeemed, and all those marvelous hallelujah choruses from the saved. And it's almost impossible not to set beside this the great banquet of God's judgment, when all the men who have rejected Jesus Christ and who have turned their backs upon God and upon grace are finally brought to book. Grace and judgment always go hand in hand. Salvation and reprobation always go hand in hand. You cannot have a heaven without a hell, and you cannot have a hell without a heaven, because these two stand side by side, light and dark, day and night, grace and judgment heaven and hell, salvation and loss, grace and reprobation. And if you do not believe me, you do not understand the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ, because it was there in the death of Jesus that you find grace and judgment in one. When you look at the death of Jesus Christ, you see a man who was utterly rejected by his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see this man going out into the outer darkness and drinking the dregs of the cup of God's judgment upon sin. And at the same time, you see the love of God saving the lost. Grace and judgment, salvation and reprobation. And these go side by side. And in fact, you just need to read church history to see how grace and judgment have gone side by side. I've been reading again the accounts of the visit of Moody and Sankey to Inverness in 1873, and how in July, or was it August of that year, they filled this church, allegedly with 2,500 people, but I find that a tall story. That would be standing room only, I think, even if there were more pews, because the pews came up here in those days. But say 1,700 people listened to the preaching of Moody and the singing of Sankey on those occasions. Were they all saved? Well, I think not. If you read church history, I think you'll find that in every great movement of the Spirit of God amongst men, and in every work of God in a congregation, a living work of God, while you find some men being drawn to Christ, you find others rejecting him. What was it the old preacher used to say? The sun melts the wax, but hardens the clay. Not two suns, it's one sun. And that sun shining can take wax and melt it. And it can take clay and make it hard. Why is it, this is one of the greatest paradoxes of the ministry, this is something I will never understand, that one message can draw some men to Jesus Christ and drive other men away? Why is it that the same message is grace to some and judgment to others? Now, this is what you find side by side in chapter 19. If you care to look at this, chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. Well, really, verse 1 from the first hallelujah. Can you find it? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot. You see salvation and judgment side by side there. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah! Praise God! And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. To really understand this, we would really need to read the Hallelujah Psalms. Do it tonight. The last 5, is it, or the last 6, are all Hallelujah Psalms, although there are others. And they all start with, Praise the Lord. And see what these Psalms are about. They are about the saving of God's people and the damnation of his enemies. Side by side. And they start with Hallelujah. Are you one of those people who think that it's a pity there's a hell? I could never be happy in heaven, said one woman, thinking of all the pain in hell, said she. Whose side are you on? When the sky caves in, and houses and furniture and bank books and jobs and promotion and the rat race become absolutely irrelevant. And when everything is either black or white, not like the shades of grey tonight, but black or white, whose side are you on? Do you think it's a pity that God is going to judge men? Or are you on the side of his enemies? Do you secretly sympathize with his enemies? In your heart of heart, are you really not for God at all? I mean the God of the Bible. Not the God who is a figment of men's sentimental imaginations. I mean the God of the Bible. Are you on his side? You cannot have salvation without having judgment. Look at verse 11 of this great chapter. We must hurry. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the man who walked the roads of Palestine with dust on his feet. This is the man who was tired and thirsty and angry and lonely. He's not like that anymore. He's different now. Faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. My God, how terrible. His eyes are like a flame of fire. These are the eyes that looked on Peter, you know. And on his head, which once wore thorns, are many diadems. He has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, not his own. That's all over now. Not his own blood, but the blood of those who are against him. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, with which to smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Shepherd them, the Greek says. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the first thing. You cannot have salvation without having judgment. The marriage supper of the Lamb is set side by side with the great banquet of God's judgment. The second thing is this. I said this was a wonderful chapter, and it's a chapter that is full of singing. Four times in this chapter you find the word hallelujah, and it's the only time you find it in the whole New Testament. Four times, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And it seems that what John sees is a massive choir that is divided into sub-choirs. And now and again he hears a solo voice coming out. And the whole thing is just an ocean of music. What he really hears is oceans breaking out into singing. He hears thunderstorms praising God. I can only describe this in aesthetic terms. If you're not fond of music, I'm sorry for you, but I can only describe this in terms of music. Heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is a musical occasion. I remember when I first went to university as a rather green country loon. He'd hardly been in Aberdeen before. And I joined the university recital choir under Willem Swainson. And that first season we did Bach's St. Matthew Passion, and it was a moving experience. And I can remember during the rehearsals, we came to those wonderful words, truly, truly, this was the Son of God, and we were all pouring out our hearts, and Willem Swainson tapped his stick on the rostrum and stopped us. And he was weeping. And he said, Richard Wagner would have given all the music he wrote just to have written these three bars. If you know the St. Matthew Passion, you'll know the sound. It's like Stack Polly when you're driving on the West Coast. You know how you can never get rid of it. You come round and it's always there, this great big sugar loaf. Now this mountain of sound in the Bach St. Matthew Passion, you just can't get rid of it. But if music can thrill you like that here, what's it going to be like in heaven? I remember my friend George Philip in Glasgow telling me of how he preached in heaven once, and they sang that wonderful hymn, Come We That Love the Lord, and Let Our Joys Be Known, and his wee boy William was in the congregation, and he said at the end of the service, you know, Father, that's my favorite hymn, because it's got this line, the hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. And that was his idea of heaven. A hill made up of 1,000 sacred sweets. And the wee boy, in his own innocent, quiet way, was just thrilled with the music and the thought of heaven being like this. But I ask you, if it can thrill us like that down here, what will the real thing be like? I'm sure you've all heard the Hallelujah Chorus. It's a very moving piece of music. But if you want to hear something more moving than that, that's not the best thing Handel ever wrote. You try to listen to the Hallelujah Organ Concerto. I think it's 10 or 11 or 12 in his organ concertos. And it's called that because this motif, Hallelujah, keeps coming in again and again and again. Now, I remember when I first heard it in the Royal Albert Hall in London. And I'd never heard of the Hallelujah Organ Concerto. And then suddenly this magnificent instrument with its 64-foot pedal stops just rocking the building started playing the Hallelujah Organ Concerto. What a thrill! But if it's like that down here, what will it be like to sing his praises upstairs? Under Willen Swainson, I remember singing the first Scottish performance. Well, I didn't do it personally. There were one or two others there. Singing in the first Scottish performance of William Walton's great oratorio, Belshazzar's Feast. And how Dennis Noble came up from London to sing the solo part. You know Belshazzar's Feast, Walton, how the music pounds along, and then suddenly in the middle there's this great lament for the fall of Babylon. Most sweet, exquisite, pathetic music, and it just dies away, and then suddenly there comes the church rejoicing. God's redeemed, saved out of Babylon, and brought to the land. It's a pity we couldn't sing it in German, because the German really captures the raucous flavor of the music. It's so triumphant. Für Babel die Große ist gefallen. And it pounds along like that. For Babylon the Great is fallen. Hallelujah, sing aloud to God our strength. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon. Für Babel die Große ist gefallen. For Babylon the Great is fallen. You know, I couldn't sleep for 3 months. It was so exciting. But if it's like that here, what will it be like up there? Do you know Handel's great oratorio, Israel in Egypt? One of the greatest things he ever wrote. I think the last chorus is really his masterpiece. He splits his choir up like Revelation. There are subsections and solo voices. There's Miriam and Aaron. Miriam singing and Aaron singing, and then he has all the men singing, and then they are joined by the contraltos, and then he splits the choir into two so that there are 8 parts, and sometimes he splits up the 8 parts and you get this ocean of sound. Listen to these words. Men only, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And he goes on, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And he hammers it out. Then the tenor voice. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the water of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Men, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And on it goes. Lord shall reign forever and ever. Miriam. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the midst of the sea. And at the end of it, they're just dancing along. But if it's like that down here, what will it be like there? And they will all be singing, the converted prostitutes and adulterers, the converted drunkards and the alcoholics, the converted drug addicts and the junkies and the blind will be there, seeing. The deaf will be there, singing and hearing. And the dumb will be there, and they'll all be singing the praises of Him who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Will you be there? Pious hopes are not enough. Hoping that it's all going to come right in the end is not enough. Will you be there? Look at these words, and with them we close. Chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, the climax of history. Now look at this. His bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to be clothed with fine linen. What a paradox. Can you see the paradox there? That the bride was granted to be made ready, and yet at the same time, she made herself ready. Can you see that? She did it and God did it. She did it of her own free will. And yet at the same time, it was all of grace. One of the commentators points out the marriage customs in that world, different from ours. First of all, there was the betrothal, and it was just as binding as the marriage. An engagement in those days was something that couldn't be broken. If it was broken, it was called divorce. That's why Joseph was unwilling to put away Mary when they discovered that Jesus was about to be born, because they were as good as married, though they were only engaged. First of all, the betrothal. And then there was a long interval when the boy separated from the girl and didn't see her. And during that time, he paid the dowry and got ready the wedding clothes, because it was the man's job, unfortunately, not merely to provide the bride with her dress, but to dress up all the guests as well. Remember Christ's story of the man at the wedding who didn't have the wedding garment on. He'd never met the bridegroom. That's why he had no clothes. The long interval. And then, behold, the bridegroom comes. Sleepers wake. A voice is calling. The marriage. Now that's the Christian idea of Christ and His church. The church is betrothed to Jesus Christ, and that engagement is as strong as marriage. someday, sooner than you think, the bridegroom will come. And Jesus tells us that the door will be shut. Just now is betrothal time. This is waiting time. The bridegroom has gone away for a while. This is the time to be ready. The bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her. What a paradox! She did it herself. And yet, he did it. Wonderful! It was granted to her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. I spoke to an old man down in the south of Scotland, and he just lost his wife. I tried to comfort him, and I said, was she ready to die? And he said, what do you mean ready to die? I said, well, was she prepared to die? He said, I've never heard of any such thing, being prepared to die. I've never heard of such a thing. I didn't think you needed to be prepared to die. You just died and went to God. And that's it. Poor man. You have to be ready. Are you ready? Here's a clue. Make yourself available for Christ. Don't be so cagey and so hedgy and so frigid and so tight and so withdrawn from Jesus Christ. And don't be so frightened. Make yourself available for Christ. And then when he comes, you'll be ready. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.